I invite you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 21. When I copied the presentation over to the laptop, I think I got the most recent edition. If somewhere along the line it just goes haywire, we'll just go without it. So that's just a little caveat there at the beginning, just in case. Not that I expect something to go wrong, but you never know. I won't ask for testimonies on this today, but it's not uncommon for a woman who is expecting a child to have cravings of one nature or another. And I'll tell you about a friend I have who is a very caring, dear husband. And with the firstborn, the wife really craved McDonald's French fries. And so at weird hours of the day and night, he dutifully made treks to McDonald's to retrieve the spuds. But after that pregnancy, as she went on to have more, it seemed like it wasn't the French fries that were as big a deal as the milkshakes. This is a problem, as my friend was to find out, because McDonald's doesn't sell milkshakes all hours of the day. And very frequently, when you're really in the mood for one and you get there late at night, they'll tell you, our ice cream machine is down, or we've already cleaned it. And what was this man to do? Return home to his dear wife without the goods. And this happened more than once, as I understand. Boy, it can get real easy to be frustrated when our expectations don't get met, even if those expectations really aren't that big of a deal in light of reality in life. But there are other times where we have our expectations and they're just building and they're building and they're building, and hope deferred, Proverbs says, makes the heart sick. Well, there's other examples, not just pregnant women, but there are other examples of people who have expectations regarding their food, and particularly chicken McNuggets apparently have some kind of hold on people. And so there's been several instances in which, in one case, the customer demanded that they hurry up with her nuggets or else she wanted them for free. And the manager said, we're not giving you your nuggets for free, and so she called 911. That's how desperate she was to get those McNuggets. And there was another individual who ordered McNuggets, I think during the morning hour or something, when they weren't selling them, and they said, we can't sell them to you. And she insisted they could. And she started abusing the workers at the drive-thru, and when they closed the window, she broke the window. Give me my McNuggets, right? This is critical in life. And then we read a passage like Matthew 21, where Jesus goes to get some fig nuggets. That's what the Hebrew, or Greek, that's what the Greek says. And George isn't here to correct me, so I'm all good. And it seems as though his anger gets a hold of him, and he doesn't just abuse the employees, he shuts down the whole tree. Or what about when he goes into the temple and he finds money changers and sellers of the animals and so forth, things needed in the temple, and he upsets the carts, and he sends money flying everywhere, and he drives the animals out. Seems like he's in a fit of anger. Is he really just like us, temperamental, irrational, just angry because of unfulfilled expectations? Or is there something else going on here? And I confess that growing up, I would read this passage and I never understood why Jesus did what he did. It never made sense, and it didn't seem like it fit in the context of the chapter. But I'd like to suggest for us today that Matthew wrote it in this way for a specific reason. And what he wants us to take away from this is a reflection on ourselves. Are we merely flowery or are we fruitful? Are we merely flowery or are we fruitful? We've read through the chapter. I'm not going to reread every part of it, but just to quickly review, the first 11 verses, we have the triumphal entry. And many are throwing coats on the ground and on the animal and throwing palm branches and screaming out, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" And yet we know that a week is going to pass, and this crowd is nowhere to be seen. So what was that? Was it flowery? Yeah. Was it fruitful? I'll let you be the judge. Verses 12 through 17, we have the cleansing of the temple. Again, I would suggest Jesus was looking for a certain type of fruit in the temple, and he did not find it. He found it only to be flowery. They sure had the pomp and ceremony down. They had the right kind of coinage that was needed for the temple tax. They had the right animals so you didn't have to bring your own. You could make the journey. It was so convenient. And when you get there, one-stop shopping. Walk right in, take care of your business, slaughter your animal, and you're on your way. And Jesus says, "You have made a house of prayer into a den of robbers." It wasn't so much that what they were selling was wrong. He's saying, you're doing that here, where we're supposed to be praying, where we're supposed to be reflecting on God, and all we can hear and smell are these animals, and all we see from you is greed, how you're going to mark these things up and take your cut. Some have estimated at least up to 12%, making money off of the worship of God. And so Jesus then drives them out. Then in verses 28 to 32, Jesus tells a parable about two sons. One who says, "Yes, I'm going to obey," but he doesn't. Flowery or fruitful? The one says, "No, I'm not going to do it," but yet he ends up doing it. I would say fruitful. He tells another parable in verses 33 to 44 about tenants who were supposed to care for a vineyard. And the master sends servants then to go retrieve the fruit that they were supposed to give, and they instead beat them and kill them and stone them. Happens a couple of times, and then he says, "I will send my son. Surely they'll honor my son," but they don't honor the son either. And when Jesus gives the scribes and Pharisees an opportunity to give their interpretation, they say, well, what should happen is he should beat those that are fruitless and give the land over to somebody else who will share the fruits. Somebody who would be a fruitful servant. In verses 45 and 46, we see the chief priests and Pharisees perceiving that these parables were about them, and they sought to arrest him rather than repent, recognizing who he is, and yet they fear the crowds more than they fear the Lord. Now, I've skipped over the part about the fig tree, because that's where we're going to zero in. And as we zero in, I think it'd be helpful for us to consider the contextual background of fig trees. Now, had I read the whole Old Testament last week, as at Mark's request, you would have heard about figs over 50 times. Not just the clothing line out of Eden, but there's a lot of mention of figs in the Old Testament and fig trees, and there's a lot of symbolism that's going on there. And so I'll just quickly run through a few of these so we can kind of catch up here. So first of all, we saw that prosperity and blessing under King Solomon. 1 Kings 4:25 says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon." That's an expression that's actually repeated a few times. Then we see a promise from the Rabshakeh that the Assyrians would give prosperous blessings if they would just surrender. And he says, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree." when we read about the judgment of God on Egypt in Psalm 105. He says, "He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country." And then in God's judgment on Jerusalem because they refused to repent, Jeremiah says, "They shall eat up your harvest and your food," or I'm sorry, God says to Jeremiah, "They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees." So what do we see? We see Israel's blessing, their reward for being faithful, includes these fig trees. But when God's going to judge them, one of the things he does is he judges them by taking away their fig trees. And so Israel's fruitfulness, whether literal or otherwise, isn't really the basis of their relationship with God, because it's God who gives them their fruitfulness. He doesn't say, "Be fruitful and then I'll hang out with you." He says, "Obey me and I will make you fruitful." Deuteronomy 7:13. "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you." They're not going to make themselves fruitful. God's going to make them fruitful. And he's going to bless them according to his faithfulness. But a lack of faithfulness on their part will result in God punishing them and taking away their fruitfulness. There is a curse on their rebellion, and we see that in Deuteronomy 11:17. "And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." So, again, blessing, cursing, based upon their faithfulness, but the fruitfulness comes from God. And several times the prophets describe God as inspecting Israel for early figs. Let's just look at one of these texts, Micah 7:1. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, and there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." In other places, Jeremiah, Hosea, he talks about this idea of him desiring this fruit from the fig tree and not finding it. And then there's the baskets of figs, right? There's the good figs and the bad figs and all of these mentions of figs, but it comes back down to, are the people being faithful to God? Yes, then there's blessing. Are they being unfaithful to God? Then there's a curse. And it's seen in agriculture. They were an agricultural society, so that's not uncommon. But specifically here, we're talking about the potential of starvation. And clearly, God even talking about desiring something and not having what his soul desires. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, it's kind of an inverted miracle. We're used to Jesus restoring things, bringing things to health, bringing people back to life. And here we see quite the opposite. Why is he doing this? Why is he doing this? Well, I think he's showing us the stakes of failing to produce fruit. And showing that even giving a sign of fruitfulness when there is none will bring about judgment. Mark also shares details about this story, and some of his details are in addition to what Matthew shares. Some of the details are a little bit different. We're not going to try to sort those differences out right now, but one of the things that Mark adds is that the fig tree that Jesus was able to see, that it was in flower, it was in leaf. From a distance, he was able to see the leaves on this thing, and he also tells us in Mark that it wasn't the season for figs, which really messes with my brain. So let me get this straight. You could see from a distance the leaves and all of that, and you knew it wasn't the right season, and you still went to look and see if you could find figs. Why? And if it's not the season for figs, then why on earth would you judge the tree? It's not his season. What's the deal here? Well, there's some things about figs that I didn't know that I've come to learn. And one of the things, and I jokingly call it a fig nugget, but actually this thing has a different name that's kind of difficult for me to pronounce when you look at it. It's T-A-Q-S-H. And I'm told that it's pronounced taquash. Taquash. That's all one word. And this taquash on a fig tree, before the leaves form, there are small fruit-like structures called the taquash, and they arise in between the leaves and when the leaves look green. And they are immature fruits that later fall off. They develop into a fruit bud after about 3 to 6 months, and these are often eaten by shepherds and common people. They just walk along, you see those things, you know it's not a full fig, you know it's not the real fruit, but if you're hungry, it'll do in a pinch. And Matthew actually tells us that Jesus left in the morning. He uses a word that means early in the morning. So it's very possible Jesus left and didn't eat breakfast. And so now he's hungry. It's a natural thing for all of us. And he sees this tree that has these green leaves, and he's thinking, hey, that's got fig nuggets on it. I'm going to go and get some of those. All right, it was a reasonable assertion, and you would have expected those things to come before the real fruit. In fact, if the taquash doesn't come, that tree won't give fruit. So Jesus, not getting there and not seeing the taquash on it, realized it wasn't going to give fruit. All right, so he had a reasonable expectation, not an unreasonable one, and he realized that it was not a fruitful tree. It was not going to bear fruit. Now, as we think in the Old Testament, what does that mean? Because this is what the disciples have got to think through. He's using this picture that we're very familiar with, and he's talking about the fact that this thing doesn't have fruit on it. That sounds familiar. And then he curses it, and it withers. That sounds a lot like God's judgment on unfaithful Israel. So why is he doing that, and why is he doing it now? Well, the fruitless fig tree draws us back to prior points in Jesus' ministry, and Matthew captures those. If you're in Matthew 21, let's flip back to chapter 3, and we'll look at just a few of these, where Matthew records this concept of fruitlessness. In Matthew chapter 3, tells us at the beginning that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What were they supposed to do? Repent. Now, we know that he gets arrested. What's interesting is then it says Jesus went out and preached, repent. Same message. Not worried about the prison thing, I guess. But he says, repent. That's his message. Now drop down to verse 8. Actually, verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And maybe you're sitting there thinking, hey, ease up. They're there for the sermon. Give them a chance. And yet John knows these are not going to repent. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now go over to chapter 7. Beginning in verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. All right? So Jesus has already taught about this, and Matthew has already recorded about this, that Jesus is looking for faithfulness. God is looking for faithfulness. Starts with repentance, follows by obedience. And he says of these false teachers, well, first of all, he says of those who don't repent, there's judgment coming. The axe is coming to the tree. You're going to get burned. He says in chapter 7 of the false teachers, repent, or else if you bear bad fruit, you will be chopped down and thrown into the fire as well. There is punishment that comes on those who do not follow after the fruits of repentance. And so he's telling them, he showed them, destruction comes from this. Agricultural destruction comes from this. And as a picture, he uses the tree. Here, in chapter 21, it's a literal tree. And he goes up and he gives a literal curse, and it literally shrivels up and will no longer be fruitful. And disciples marvel at this, that it happens so quickly, and I'm marveling at the fact that Jesus did this. Again, it just seems counterproductive. It doesn't seem to follow his normal mode of operation. And yet here he's giving a very powerful and a very provocative illustration that should sober us when we consider how he goes about checking for fruit. It's not like he gives the tree 2 or 3 years or 2 or 3 months, or if you think to the parable in Luke 13, give me a whole year and let me see if I can cultivate this thing again. It's one and done. And it's very sobering in the context of Matthew is what he's talking about. You will recognize them by their fruits. So what fruits do we have? And hopefully the sobering challenge to us doesn't quickly fade away into the background, because he's showing us that this impacts areas of worship. This impacts individual people. This impacts leadership. Right, so there's a lot of different avenues in which he's demonstrating how all of this is supposed to be applied. Now, we do have a promise. We do have a promise that God will one day replant Israel. Oh, I skipped over a slide. I'm sorry. Here we go. So here's kind of the big takeaway. Jesus cursing the fig tree indicates that failure to produce fruit brings judgment. The cursing of the fig tree indicates that failure to produce fruit brings judgment. And he shows that in a couple of different ways, but he's illustrated that already for them and has taught that to them as he went through. But as I said, God promises to one day replant Israel and produce healthy figs from her again. And so when we look at Micah chapter 4, it says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. That should ring in our bell. Wait. We just heard that verse somewhere else. Oh, Solomon said that. Oh, yeah, the Rabshakeh offered that. Yeah, this is a common expression that talks about prosperity. They shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Yes, this is talking about the coming kingdom. And what does he say? The lame I will make the remnant. He says a lot of other things, but I brought that out because what does Matthew talk about in the temple? Jesus clears it out, but then what does he do? He heals the blind and the lame. And here are these scribes and Pharisees watching this happen, and instead of saying, hey, this is the real Messiah, they say, what are you doing? How dare you? Why are you letting those kids talk the way they're talking about you? You should quiet them down. You shouldn't accept that kind of praise. Here were people who should have known. They were wearing the right clothes. They were bringing the right sacrifice. They were keeping all those aspects of the law, and yet they were only flowery. They were not fruitful. God's made this promise. As we look at Israel today, do we see fruit? Not yet. So as we've talked about already, we're looking for this in the future. It's a promise that has not yet been fulfilled, but we trust that it will be fulfilled. The fig tree, once again, has failed. The fig tree of Israel is no longer fruitful. Again, we are looking for God to restore all that, but in the meantime, what did they expect? Triumphal entry, here he comes. Here he comes, he's coming to be the king. We're going to have peace, we're going to have prosperity. We're going to have real figs, not just the nuggets. It's going to be great. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to die. Jesus says, I'm going to drive out these scribes and Pharisees out of the temple. I'm going to drive out the money changers out of the temple. I'm going to do all of these things. I'm going to smite the shepherd. And go back to the prophets. This is what he said was going to happen. And as they read through that, they should have come to a place where they said, oh, wait a second. After he comes in this triumphal entry, he's going to take care of business with these shepherds that were not doing what they're supposed to be doing. How does that all fit? How's he going to drain this swamp, so to speak? Well, we see that directly. Matthew puts it right next to it. Here he comes. He's going to smite those shepherds. And what does he say to them? Prostitutes and tax collectors are going to get into the kingdom before you do. Say, wait a second. They're not wearing the nice clothes. They're not bringing the right sacrifice. How in the world can they get in ahead of me? They've got a lot of check boxes they have not checked. Just look at our records next to each other. How in the world could they get in before us? It's because God is judging not on flour but on fruit. And though there was lots of action, lots of hustle and bustle, there was no righteousness. They had leaves, but they had no fruit. So upon inspecting the fruitless tree, Jesus pours out divine judgment via two sign acts. The future pointing act of cursing the temple, and then the enacted metaphor of this cursing of the tree. And he's demonstrating this is what divine judgment looks like, and this is how swift it is, and this is how harsh it is. And I would suggest that there's multiple applications for who needs to be paying attention to this. Every person needs to repent. That was Jesus' message from the beginning. That was John's message from the beginning. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's that repentance that then leads to obedience. Everybody must do that. But Matthew 7 says he's going to judge the shepherds, the leaders, the prophets, by their fruit. And maybe you say, well, I'm not a church leader right now. Okay. But are you praying for your church leaders? Are you praying for the pastors and the elders and the deacons regularly, faithfully, that they would be fruitful? You say, well, what would be the consequence if they weren't faithful, if they weren't fruitful? I could just go find another church. Well, first of all, that's kind of selfish. But as we read in the first two chapters, the second and third chapter of Revelation, you see these seven churches, and there are times when God says to them, especially the church of Ephesus, he's like, hey, I can come and remove your candlestand. You will no longer be a church. This is a very severe and sobering judgment that he says will fall on those who don't remain faithful, who don't bear fruit. So not only the church leaders, but the church must bear fruit. And every believer must bear fruit. Well, what kind of fruit are we looking for? First of all, I'd suggest we're looking for fruit of repentance. Fruit of repentance. We saw that back in Matthew chapter 3, where not only does John the Baptist preach that, but then later Jesus carries on that same message, but he says, you should be showing fruits of repentance. Well, what is that? If you think about repentance, it's one of those things where you're changing your mind, and then that results in what? Change of action, change of direction. And in fact, Jesus says everything will change. So what would be fruits of repentance? Well, you'd see a changed life. You'd see a change of focus, a change of priorities, a change of interests. They're no longer seeking after their own things. They're seeking after God's things. They're seeking after the things of others. Fruits of repentance means you don't look the same as you used to look. And you don't do things for yourself any longer. Jesus is Lord, and he gets to make the decisions. And so he preaches repentance. And so often we skip past that and we say, okay, it's all right because I've got all the flowers. I've got all the leaves. I'm a nice sturdy tree. I'm standing out here right beside the Mount of Olives, doing okay. And the master comes and he says, you don't have anything of fruit value to you. Cursed be you. You will wither, you will die, you will be chopped down, thrown into the fire, whatever analogy you pick. But he's telling us that there will be a judgment for a failure to be fruitful. And the punishment for someone who fails to repent is a literal fire. And so when we hear John preach this, when we hear Jesus preach this, when we hear Paul preach this, we shouldn't think, okay, that's really nice, that'll work well in Sunday school, but let's get on to the better stuff. No, he tells that parable of the fig tree where it's basically saying, unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Let me tell you about this fig tree where I gave it one more year, and then I chopped it down. When we hear of devastating things, it's an opportunity for us to repent. And here he's saying we should have signs of repentance, fruit of repentance. Secondly, what kind of fruit should we be looking for? We should be looking for prayer in faith. Back in Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22, he says, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Again, God's the one that gives us fruit. So how are we going to get fruit? We have to ask it of God. Have you considered how often you should be praying that God would give you fruit? Because he says, if you don't pray, or if you pray without faith, you will not have what you ask for. And he's talking about pretty extraordinary things. It's kind of weird that he says throw the mountain into the sea. I'm not sure exactly what he was talking about there. But if you were to take a mountain and throw it into the sea, what would you have left? Would you have a mountain? You'd have a valley. Right? As we look at the same prophet we mentioned earlier, get a chance to read that, you find that when Jesus does return, he's going to stand on this very same mountain that they're looking at. And it's going to split. And it's going to divide and divide and divide until he says the whole land is a valley. No mention of throwing it in the river, but essentially Jesus is saying, you could do what I'm doing now, but you could also do what I'm going to do later. Now, how can we do that? And hopefully we come to the same answer. We can't. God can, which is why we must depend on him. That's why we must humbly pray to him and have faith and confidence in him. They would marvel at the signs and wonders, and Jesus would say, hey, you could do this too with faith. Do you not believe that God could do that same work through you? Are you not willing to surrender what you have in order to let God use you? or are you going to keep on trying to do it all in your own? See, that seems to indicate you have not repented. Repentance is changing what you were doing before. What were you doing before? You were trusting in yourself, trusting in your wisdom, trusting in your strength, trusting in your ability. And now you're supposed to be trusting in the Lord. But if we're not praying, that indicates we're not putting our trust in the Lord. We're putting our trust back in ourselves. We have not truly repented. And though it's obviously not specifically in this context, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it's an evidence of the Spirit working in us. The verse on the front of our bulletins that was on the screen earlier, pointing us back to that passage in John 15 where he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Where does the sustenance come for that branch? It comes from the vine. We have to be connected to God. We have to be relying on his strength. And the fruit of the Spirit is not something that we add on to our life. It's not like duct taping an apple to a tree and making that tree an apple tree. It doesn't work like that. The apple comes out from within. It was already inside, and the fruit of it springs out. And the fruit of the Spirit is something where the Spirit's doing a work inside you, and that just naturally comes out. It doesn't naturally come out before you're a believer because you couldn't have done that. It's supernatural. Like withering a tree or casting a mountain into an ocean. You can't do it. God can do it. It's what demonstrates his power to our community is when we rely on him. We walk in the Spirit. We stay connected to that vine and we trust in his strength and power. And we humbly ask for his strength and his help so that we can have joy in the midst of circumstances that nobody wants. We can have peace when everybody around us is trying to stir up hostility. We can have patience when the driver in front of you just won't go the speed limit. I'm still working on that one. But the fruit of the Spirit doesn't happen naturally. It happens when the Spirit does a supernatural work within us. And how is that going to happen? He says, as we walk in the Spirit. In the word of the Spirit, as we stay connected to the vine, as we depend on Christ and his words abide in us, we will bear much fruit. And the world will look and they will see something very supernatural, as if we withered a tree or cast a mountain into the water. And in that, we reflect God's glory back to him. As we bear fruit, as we stay connected to God, we bear fruit. And the question that we should all be thinking of, hopefully, is as we look at our own lives, as we evaluate over the past 11 months, what kind of fruit has been evidence in my life that when the Master comes and evaluates my life and assesses me, what kind of fruit is he going to find? Or is he just going to find leaves? Is he going to find that we just wear the right clothes and bring the right offering and check off the right boxes? Or does he find people who are so dependent on him and following what his word says that the flowery stuff isn't even on our radar anymore? These scribes, these Pharisees, they were looking at things. The chief priests, they're looking at all these things and they're saying, what could you possibly find fault with us in? And Jesus says, your heart is far from me. You're a whitewashed tomb filled with dead men's bones. There is no fruit in you because you are not connected to the life-giving vine of Christ. And when they saw the same works that these prostitutes and tax collectors saw, instead of repenting, instead of embracing him, they said, we got to arrest this guy. We have to kill him. We have to get him out of the way so we can go back to doing things the way we were doing them before. And they miss what the prophets said about what happens to shepherds who don't care for the flock that God loves. We are given this sobering opportunity to reflect on how God views us and how God will assess us. He is looking for fruit, not being just in leaf or in flower. So what would leaves look like? Well, maybe we would be busy doing things like the chief priests were doing. Connected to church for sure. It's got the stamp of approval right on it. But at the end of the day, when you hold it up to the fire, the refining fire, does it burn up or does it stay there as gold? Was it what you were called to do? Right? Remember the two sons. One says, yeah, I'll do it, but he does nothing. The other one says, no, I'm not going to do it, but then does it. What did he do? He did what the Father said to do. Are we finding ourselves obedient, doing what the Father says to do, or putting on a good show? Our leaves may look like, and this has been suggested by others, our leaves may look like that of a supermom. Someone who's able to get all of the details checked off so that people draw attention to that person. Our leaves may look like being a winner. I dominate at whatever I do, whether it's at work, in recreation, in my finances. I'm going to win. I'm going to be the best. Maybe our leaves look like the perfect family. Everything is in place. Christmas pictures only take one try. I'm glad that you laughed at that. One year our Christmas card was 88 different pictures labeled on top of each other. It's like, we tried. Here's what we got. Maybe we are the super Christian who stuffs our schedule with so many different activities that certainly nobody could possibly question whether or not we are fruitful. Sadly, these leaves might fool us. We may have convinced ourselves that we're okay because of all of these things that we do, the show that we have put on. We may have convinced ourselves, I'm okay. I've got nothing to worry about. When Jesus comes by our candlestick as a church, does he find fruit? Are we praying for fruit? When Jesus examines your life, does he find fruit? And when you come in contact with others who have not repented, do you share with them their need for fruits of repentance? Are we doing what the Master has called us to do, to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded? And lo, he says, I am with you always. We're not wireless. We've got to be connected to the source of strength and power so that we may be fruitful. And if we are not connected to him, I beg of you, repent. Don't feel like you have to put on the show. Don't feel like if you confess to a brother or sister in the church that, boy, they're going to judge me for not being as perfect as they are. Skip through all the leaves, push all the leaves aside, and examine your life and say, where is the fruit that God is looking for in my life? And if you don't find it, bow humbly before him and ask him to grant to you fruit. Let's pray. Once again, Father, I confess that you certainly do not need me, but I desperately need you. I ask, Lord, that you would purge from me and from members of this congregation things that would distract us from pursuing your holy plan for our life, that we would not be satisfied with being busy. We would desire to have fruit, that as the master with the tenants desired for the fruit to come, we would not be found empty-handed, or worse, beating your other servants. I ask, Lord, that you would demonstrate to us the severity of your judgment. May we see it in the text of your scripture, but as we consider the history of rebellious people and how you have judged them and how your word says you will judge them, may we fall on our knees and beg for forgiveness. May we repent of our self-sufficiency and our self-righteousness, and may we desire the fruit that we can have when your word abides in us and we walk in your spirit. May we help our brothers and sisters in this area. May we be willing to be helped in this area, that you would be honored and glorified, and that we would find fruit in us that would please you and bring honor and glory to your name. And it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.